After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What an image, what a picture, what a hope. Every once in a while, on this side of eternity, we get touched by it. And I was touched by it this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share words of scripture with you, to mark this day with all its significance, and to find our place in these words, so that as we share them together, we might leave here changed and strengthened and formed to live more faithfully in the world, according to the way of Jesus Christ. If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and then reflecting together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered that Jesus had told them to, and that then the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the ground, and others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Now, as we make our way through the season of Lent and now into Holy Week, you know we've been on this road with Jesus and we're picking up little words along the way and reflecting on a single word to help focus our attention and our devotion in an organized way, or at least in a unified way. Today's word is the word "look." And so I'm going to invite you, no matter how well you see with these eyes, to use the eyes of your imagination and of your hearts to perceive this story, the many images it conjures up, and the many things that we might notice as if for the first time when we're called upon to look. So you've got to take a step back now in time with me. They're on a dusty road. On one side, there's some olive groves. There are some hills on the other. This is a road that is well worn. Generation after generation of pilgrims have made their way down this road. And there you are with Jesus. And there, in the distance, just rising above there, on a mountain, is Jerusalem. It's the political and the religious heart of the people. And so you make your way into Bethpage and into Bethany, the villages there outside of Jerusalem, and you see the faces of some very familiar disciples. There's Simon Peter, there's John, there's James. Others are there for sure. Their eyes are kind of wide with anticipation. And there, as they fumble with their hands, they're holding a tether. And attached to that tether is a beast. And that word, beast, sounds pretty grandiose. It's a colt. It's a little baby thing. And it's curious and trusting, the way, you know, puppies might look at you, or kittens. Well, kittens never look at you sort of trustingly. Let's stick with puppies and colts. It's never even born a rider. And as Jesus approaches with gentle hands, unties that colt, and there with his hands guides it to the place that it would be. Then back on the road up to Jerusalem. It's always up to Jerusalem. It stands there on a mountain, and the landscape is now shifting. The hills are getting a little taller. The contours are all etched out by centuries and centuries of history. The olive groves, which has stood for generations, stretch out. Those silver and green leaves that they bear are shimmering and waving a little bit in the breeze. If you look to the east, you're going to see the Dead Sea. And across the Jordan River, you'll be able to see the arid deserts and mountains of Moab. If you look to the west, you're going to see the coastal plain and the Mediterranean Sea. All along the way, on that road, anyone who wants to join in seems to feel free to do so. So you see their faces. Some are just curious. Some are bystanders with nothing else to do. Surely they are part of this group. But then there are others that Jesus tends to attract in times like this. They're beggars in that procession. There are those who are infirm, conditions of the body that keep them from being able to work or be productive, as we like to count people to be productive. They're women. Oh, they're children. Jesus loved children. They're prostitutes. Tax collectors. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, they're telling each other. He's going to the temple. And Jesus might have looked around, and he saw some familiar faces too. There was Mary. There was Martha. Lazarus. Maybe saw Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Those ladies, they were loyal to the very end. And the disciples are all walking alongside. They're vamping up the crowd. They're high-fiving each other. They're inviting people into the procession. It's rowdy and thrilling. And finally, their expectations are being fulfilled. Look at the numbers we have called together. And they sort of swagger in that way that's inflated by ego and expectation. I always think of Barney Fife, you know, when he gets his uniform on and can sort of swagger around. That's the disciples as I see them in this moment. And then they see the walls, the great walls of Jerusalem. They come into view. Weathered stones, etched by time, then new stones upon them. And the disciples' hearts get a little quickened by this. They've heard the ancient tales of those who resided within those walls. They've sung the old songs. In fact, they're singing a favorite now. We call it Psalm 118. Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a time of enthusiasm. It's a time of expectation. Everybody knows something extraordinary is happening in the temple. Well, it lies just behind those walls. I think what it must have been like to be those country boys, Jesus and his friends. They might have gone to bed that night, never entering into the city, saying, wow, we have seen it all. But there's a lot more to see. There is a lot more to see if we're willing to look. You know, Jesus then tells, Jesus enters the temple courts. That's what Mark tells us. And then he looked around, Mark says, at everything. Everything. And then withdrew for the night. And so Mark doesn't go into great detail about what exactly Jesus saw. We just know it was everything. So I want you to speculate with me. We'll make reasonable, educated, sanctified guesses on what he saw. We know he saw the temple. It was an impressive structure. It was recently renovated, at least in terms of ancient history. This version of the temple was an upgrade from the ancient structure that was there. After 18 years of being, quote, king of the Jews, Herod was driven to transform that space into a masterpiece. And so his engineers had to extend the Temple Mount on three sides, north, west, and south. And the great platform then, perched atop the hill, provided a foundation for this expanded temple itself. And so within this expanded precinct, I can imagine the disciples and maybe even Jesus noting the fresh new stones that they were walking in as they made their way into the temple. And there in the northwest, Herod had also put a fort, the Antonia Fortress. And there on the temple grounds, there was a military outpost where the Roman occupiers could keep vigilant eyes on the worshipers there in the courtyard. Maybe as Jesus looked around, he saw the hint of a Roman standard within the window. Maybe he saw the sun shining off the Roman armor. They were there to protect Roman interests and make sure that religious life didn't get out of control. There are a lot of challenges to Herod's project, of course. And one of the big challenges that Herod faced was trying to raise the level of the temple to the level of Solomon's temple before that had been destroyed by the Babylonians so many years ago. And so how do I meet or exceed the level of Solomon's temple? Well, it took some engineering. They solved it by putting the first course of stones much lower in the valley, in the Temple Mount, and then there between the two walls, they filled it up and eventually were able to raise the entire structure to the desired level. And it was dedicated to God, of course, but this grand new structure in many ways seems like a monument also to Herod. And to look at Herod's temple was to see a place of devotion that had been in many ways overrun, also by ambition. And I want you to think about those two words being held together, devotion and ambition. I mean, Jesus just encountered this in chapter 10 of Mark. James and John, brothers, come to Jesus privately out of the hearing of the other disciples, and they request places of honor in his kingdom. They don't really want anyone else to miss out. They just want that special place. They have full belief that what Jesus is preaching is true. They are devoted. They are true believers. And they want to know they're special among the many who will be part of the reign of God when it comes. These brothers just kind of trying to outdo each other, outdo the disciples, Herod trying to be the next Solomon. It's all wrapped up in the way personal ambition is often wrapped up in our relentless pursuit of self-actualization, self-care, self-preservation. And we live in this constant despair, I think, of comparison. This is all the fruit of our looking around, isn't it? When Brené Brown, in her book, Atlas of the Heart, talks about comparison, she talks about it through the lens of one of her passions, which is lap swimming in the pool. And sometimes she says while she's swimming, her attention drifts off the course that she is on to the lanes to the left and to the right of her. And when she finds that she's trying to catch up with someone else, or wondering if her stroke is better or worse than someone else around her, she can't focus on what she's doing. And she doesn't make any progress personally. That happens in all sorts of things. She uses the lap swimming simply as an entry point. It can happen with our finances, with our work, with our relationships. It can happen with our sense of recognition. When we live our lives comparing to the situation that others are in and holding ourselves to the standard that we believe others are setting for us by the way they are living their lives. So much so, she says, most of our lives can be spent trying to fit in and stand out all at the same time, and it is very hard work. Whether we are comparing ourselves to someone that we perceive as better or perceive as worse, her studies, and she's a scholar, say that in the end, comparing ourselves to others leads to fear, anger, shame, and sadness. Mark Twain captured all that in a single sentence. Comparison is the death of joy, he said. And when you stop counting your blessings and you compare whatever you have, your weight, your health, your work, to other people, it doesn't matter if you feel they rate above you or below you. Ultimately, you either carry smug pride or an envious sort of inferiority complex from that comparison. You might know what that feels like in your personal life. You might know what it feels like in your devotional life. You might know what it feels like in our church life to want what others have. And that sort of comparison, that sort of anxious, ambitious faith can be toxic because it's not really faith at all anymore. Instead, it takes us on a road of increasing self-reliance to get the satisfaction we want out of our devotion. Jesus sees a lot more, of course. He sees the money changers exchanging the local currency into the temple currency. And there the people buy sacrificial animals, and the temple infrastructure is a well-ordered machine facilitating the covenant that God has made with the people. Be easy to see that it is mostly about good organization, and look how well and efficiently they are mediating the relationship between God and the people. You have to get a lot of people through, a lot of sacrifices need to be made. That's a Bible story for another day. Jesus looks around at everything, and we can guess at a lot of the things he saw. I also want to point out the things to you he didn't see. He couldn't see, or wouldn't be allowed to see. He would not have seen the infirm. He would not have seen the sick, or the blind, or the lame, or the imprisoned, for starters. Children and women would have to be left behind in the outer courts. If you were a person who is grieving and you had the bad judgment to touch the dead body of that person you loved, you wouldn't be allowed to enter either. If you were bleeding and you needed a healing touch, you weren't allowed in. And in the name of ritual purity, there were a lot of people that Jesus did not see. He saw them on the road. They didn't see them there in the precincts of the court. And with every step that he takes further and further into the heart of the temple itself, there are more things he doesn't see. Oh, he can see the veil there, pass through the hold of gates and through the court of the women, see a massive veil that separated people from the very holy place. That veil, it's woven with intricate patterns, beautiful, but it was not an ordinary piece of fabric. It was a tapestry devoted to mystery. It was a threshold between the mundane and the divine. That veil was the separation between God and humankind. And only the priests, and only one priest, once a year, could pass all the way beyond that into the Holy of Holies, where it was believed God dwelt. Jesus wouldn't see the menorah. There in the holy place, there was a golden menorah. It stood tall, seven long branches sticking out, constantly tended by the priests to make sure that the radiant witness of the illumination of God's wisdom and God's presence was always there. But who was there to see it? But those who had identified themselves as being worthy. There was the table of showbread. It's a weird word. I preached about this one other time. There beside the menorah is a table, a golden table, with 12 loaves of bread on it. That bread was replaced every week. And it wasn't about the food exactly. They symbolize God's provision. They symbolize God's covenant with Israel. 12 loaves for the 12 tribes. It was something of a communal offering. It was a way for people to share in God's abundance. But who was there to share it? There was an altar of incense. Beautiful smell just rising to heaven. And the priests, of course, tended to the burning of the incense every day, symbolized the prayers of the people outside, the people even outside the walls, desperately calling out to God to be a part of their lives. And there in this vivid picture, in the heart of God's own dwelling, who is there to experience it? When God tells the Hebrews, who are wandering in the wilderness, to build a tabernacle, a much simpler structure, let's face it, a mobile structure for a mobile people, God's statement of purpose is abundantly clear. In Exodus 25, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." That I may dwell among them. So maybe you can hear the contrast that I'm trying to strike here about what it means to think about what Jesus did see and what Jesus didn't see. There, standing on this sacred ground in the precincts that was the dwelling place of God, though God had expressed explicitly a desire to dwell among the people are very far away. And it's built into the structure of the space. The people built this space for God to dwell in. And in some way, instinctively, they wrote themselves out of that relationship. You know, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, John tells the story of Jesus meeting a woman at Jacob's well, and you probably remember the story. It's the one that gives us, ultimately, the image of Jesus as living water. Jesus asks her for a drink. She's a Samaritan woman. He's a Jew. That is very odd and countercultural, but that's not the focus of the story. Today, I want you to remember the content of their conversation, because they're talking about worship now. They're talking about that vivid experience of connection and devotion to God and the experience of relationship to God. And Jesus tells her that traditional worship is shifting. It's shifting from a place that is bound to physical locations. It's going to transcend those things, and it's going to happen in spirit and in truth. And it's going to be tied to the presence of the Messiah. The woman asks excitedly, of course, when's the Messiah coming? And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." And it's a story that resonates for us. It highlights Jesus' place at the center as the mediator of a new covenant that makes real and true and permanent something God has desired all along, to make a home with us, in us, among us. This is at the heart of most of what's written in the New Testament afterward. "Y'all," said Paul, "are the temple of the Holy Spirit." Y'all, the collection of people called the church. God dwells here, not there. But there's so many barriers that we have to overcome. And in the end, that distance between God's promised presence and the distance that people keep has to be bridged. And the harder people try, it seems, the more distance we find between ourselves and God. There's so many barriers that the scriptures identify for us. There's the barrier of our sin, the relational rifts that we make between God and ourselves and with our neighbor, and even within our own hearts. There are barriers to access to God because we put so many mediators between God and us. There's a barrier of the old covenant, that our relationship is always based on an older system, a sacrificial system of laws, and it's more important to keep the laws right than to seek the living presence of God. There's the barrier of imperfection. Did you know even the Jerusalem priests had to offer sacrifices on their own behalf because they weren't perfect enough to just sort of carry on? All of us are imperfect. There's the barrier of distance, of course. I don't know if I'm the only one, but heaven, that place where God gets what God wants, seems a long way from earth. There's the barrier of continuous sacrifice. We feel like we just have to keep repeating that same ritual action over and over again, just to keep God happy, just to keep ourselves in good standing. And even if we were able to get all those barriers under control, under our own power, even if we were able in some way to manipulate our lives, and I don't think it's possible, but let's do the thought experiment, there's still a barrier that exists between us and an ongoing, forever relationship with God. We removed every barrier, but the one we cannot remove is that of our own death. And perceiving all of those barriers, all of those ways that we experience distance from God's promise, we begin to see what Jesus saw. He saw how God was acting to bring about God's desire on God's terms and in God's way. It wouldn't be through leadership that was sort of the pious ambition of a Herod. It wasn't going to be the control-oriented brutality of Roman law. It wouldn't even be with the well-intentioned and somewhat naive one-upping of good little brothers like James and John. Jesus was going to a most painful place. And it was a place only he would go. And it would be enough. And there in that place, the fullness of God would fill in all of that space between God and the world that God loves. And it's difficult to see. By the time we get to Friday, it's difficult to look, but we have to look. And we have to keep looking at the worst that a world can do and recognize our place in that world. And we have to be willing to see what our Creator is willing to do in response. And so if you've had enough of that old way, if you have had enough of that self-reliant way that leads to distance, to pain, I invite you to look and join him there. And when you join him there, you're going to perceive a way to a whole new world. But you have to look. You have to look. And you have to look at yourself. And you have to look at the world. And you have to look at God the way Jesus does. Rose of Lima was a very small woman, a mystic, a woman of prayer. She captured the fullness of it this way, and it's the thought I want to leave with you. Apart from the cross, she said, there is no other ladder by which we may get to heaven. As the handbells lead us now, using the familiar text, when I survey the wondrous cross, consider what happens there and what we see when we see Jesus there, and how that might lead you differently from this place. whatever decision you need to make, whatever response to God's prompting in your life, let it happen in prayer. And if you feel so led to declare that decision this morning as we sing our concluding hymn, I'll invite you forward and proudly present you. But this time is a time for us to open hands and lives and hearts, to give our offerings, express our generosity, and to give ourselves to God. Amen.